Well, it is indeed a joy to be back here. I was here once before. I can't remember exactly when, but a number of years ago, and did a series on the book of Joshua. But it is a joy to be here this week for both ministry and gospel. And I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, if you have one with you, please, to the book of James, the book of James chapter 4. And I just want to read a few verses from James 4. Beginning in verse 6, James chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, down to verse 10, and then I want to introduce to you the object of these three nights and explain a little bit in more detail than the five-minute video clip did yesterday that you watched. Well, James 4, verse 6, "But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." And again, God will bless that reading from his precious word to us this evening. I want to just ask a simple question, and the question is this. Could it be that you and I individually can have a direct impact on the blessing or lack of blessing in the gospel this week? Sometimes we tend to think, well, you know, if the preacher preaches the right message, everything's going to be fine. I've come to realize that that's just not the way it is. In fact, there's a lot more to it than that. I heard a number of years ago, and this is probably what got me thinking, of a man in England who was a mighty, powerful gospel preacher, and he had a gospel campaign in a local assembly, and it was both well-attended. And also there were unbelievers out every single night. And this man was a man of prayer. I know him. He's a tremendous man of prayer and preached powerfully every night. And this went on for 2 weeks. And there was absolutely no movement and no blessing. And so the end of the campaign, he asked the last night for everybody who was not in fellowship in the assembly to please leave. And so people got up and left, and then he went and locked the door. And he said, okay, nobody's leaving until we find out why there was no blessing in these meetings. And of course, you could imagine you could cut the atmosphere with a knife. It takes a bold man to do something like that. By the way, did you give me the key before the meeting? Eventually, a young lad stood up and confessed some minor sin that he had been involved in. I guess minor in the general scheme of things. No sin is minor, but it wasn't a big deal. And he confessed that, and then the dam broke, and people began to get right with the Lord and right with each other, and there was a tremendous time of dealing with reality amongst the Christians. And so they decided that they would extend the meetings for another week. And in that final week, 100 people came to know Christ as Savior. And so I really do believe that how we are affects what God wants to do through us. In fact, I wanted to put that to the test. And 2 years ago, I had an amazing thing happen. I had three series of gospel meetings in the same month, which in North America, in the day in which we live, is almost unheard of. I mean, this was pretty amazing. And they were in different locations, and I'm not going to tell you where the locations were, but just like we're doing tonight and tomorrow and Wednesday night, I wanted to talk to the Christians first. And so the first message was addressed to this issue that we're talking about tonight, and that was, is there any reason in this assembly that the Spirit of God might be hindered from bringing blessing? And as I spoke that morning, at the end of the message, I felt called to do something I don't normally do, And I gave an appeal. I said, if anybody wants to get right with the Lord, you come to the front. Well, the first man on his feet was one of the elders in the assembly, weeping, came and knelt down at the front, just a broken man. And then, pretty soon, others came, and the whole front was filled with people wanting to do business with God. I tell you, that week, every night, someone got saved. Every single night. So I went to another place, and we did the same thing. And again, there was, not as dramatic, but there was one girl, she'd been going out with a non-Christian. She was a believer. And she came up to me, and she was convicted about this, and she said, what should I do? She said, I really love him. I said, pull the plug. And she looked at me kind of a little bit shocked at the blunt treatment, but I just said, pull the plug. You cannot defy God's principles and expect God's blessing. And so the next night, I looked at her face. I knew she hadn't pulled the plug. You could tell she was miserable. Next night, I could tell again. Next night, she came in, and she was beaming. I mean, she was just like a light bulb. I mean, you just knew that she had done. And she started bringing unsaved people, and people were getting saved left, right, and center because somebody got serious about dealing with sin. The third meeting that I had, or series of meetings, the people were very unresponsive. The Christians. There was a coldness. There was almost a resentment that you dare to even question that all is not well in that assembly. And I want to tell you, there was absolutely no blessing. Not even close. In fact, it was a very, very disappointing gospel campaign. And so this is not theory. I know that this is needed. We have to be honest in the presence of God about our own condition if we want to see blessed. Let me just put it this way. I don't know what's anything about this assembly, and I'm glad I don't. I mean, I haven't asked Mark to give me the rundown or anybody else. Like, I'm coming here shooting blind, which is good. That's a good way to be. I don't want people loading my gun, right? It's just better to come because the Spirit of God knows. He knows this assembly. He knows what the needs are. But let me just put it this way. If there's relationships in this assembly that need reconciling, and sometimes that happens in assembly life. Somebody offended me 25 years ago, and I just never got over it. And every time I see that person, I just want to avoid them. See, what I'm saying is, if we're refusing to be reconciled to one another, what right do we have of inviting a sinner to be reconciled to God, when we won't even be reconciled to one another? God is not going to take us seriously in our desire to see people reconciled if we refuse to be reconciled. If we want to ask sinners to be serious about their sin problem, then we better be serious about dealing with sin in our own lives too. How can we expect sinners to repent of their sin when saved people are not serious about repenting of their sin? And by the way, repentance in Christians seems to go hand in hand, as I understand Revelation 2 and 3. 5 out of those 7 churches in Asia Minor were called by the Lord Jesus to repentance. So I would suspect that in North Carolina, it would be around about the same percentage. 72% of the assemblies in North Carolina may need to repent. That's kind of scary, isn't it? We wouldn't even know where to begin, I don't think, would we? But we have to begin somewhere. Because there's a little thing called the Achan factor. When I was here before, I spoke on Joshua. Remember, Jericho, amazing strongholds were pulled down in a tremendous victory. And then the next city is this tiny little place called Ai. We don't even need the full army. Just a few will do for this group. But the sin of one man in the camp caused defeat for the whole of the nation. See, God is holy, infinitely holy. If we want to see blessing, then we better be serious about holiness individually. So tonight we want to look about at that issue of our personal walk with the Lord. Is there something in my life that is going to hinder what the Spirit wants to do this week in this assembly? So we've got to start with that, our intimate walk. And then, Lord willing, tomorrow we want to think about prayer and the impact of prayer in the work of the gospel. And that's going to be a challenge for all of us, because I think if we were really honest, what the weakest link in many of our lives is, it would be prayer. And then on Wednesday, we want to talk about the gospel. Because let me tell you something, if you're not excited about the gospel, then you're not going to be exciting in telling somebody else about the gospel, are you? And I love the gospel. I've been saved 34 years, and I love preaching the gospel, and I love hearing the gospel. I just love the gospel. And when you love something, it's not hard to talk about it. Like, I love my wife. You want to tell you about my wife? I'd use the rest of the time easily waxing eloquent about the wonderful woman God gave me. See, it's not hard for me to talk about her because she's lovely. It's not hard for me to talk about Christ either because he's altogether lovely. And so, again, our attitude to the gospel is critical. So let's look at this passage in James. I wanted to just kind of lay that foundation. But as we look at James 4, I wanted to bring out some principles that are very important. Now, we read from verse 6 down to verse 10, and I'm not going to look at verse 6 yet, because it's interesting how verse 6 and verse 10, there's a kind of repetition, so I want to save it to the end. If you notice verse 6, it's dealing with the issue of humility and pride, and so he says he gives more grace, wherefore he says God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And then verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, he shall lift you up. So clearly this whole section that is dealing with intimacy with God, clearly one of the biggest obstacles to our intimacy with God is spiritual pride. But I want to leave that till the end, okay? So we'll come back and get that at the end. But I want to just break in verse 7. And I want you to notice how it begins here in 7. He says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The word submit, you know, we understand that word submission. It's a military term. It means to rank under, to place yourself under someone else's authority. And so he tells us that we need to be under God's authority. We need to be submissive to him and subject to him. We need to be obedient to God, to submit ourselves to God. And then he says, if we're in that place of submission before God, we're in a perfect place to be able to resist the devil. And there's a promise that if we do that, he will flee from you. Can I just say that in this very chapter, there, in a sense, there are the two views that every Christian should desire more than anything else. Two views. View number one, the devil's back. You get the picture? Resist the devil, and just use your imagination. There you are, resisting the devil. You're in submission to the Lord Jesus. You resist him, and the promise, and it is a promise, he will flee from you. And here's this amazing view of the devil skulking away unsuccessful. Now, don't you want to see that? Right? That's a view I want to see, right? The devil's back. I want to see that. But a view I want to see even more than the devil's back is the Lord's face. And so this talks about drawing near to God in verse 8. And another promise. Just as the promise is resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Isn't that a beautiful promise? So here we've got these two amazing views. The devil's back and the Lord's face. Intimacy, closeness with the Lord. And so he tells us that we're to submit to God. You know why that's so important? Because that's the devil's problem, isn't it? What's the devil? He's the ultimate rebel, isn't he? He doesn't want to be in submission to anybody. I will be like the Most High. I don't want to be second to anybody. Right? Isn't that the whole devilish issue? That the devil is a rebel. And if I'm not in submission to God and by implication God's authorities, then I resemble more the devil than I do the Lord. Right? He's a rebel. And I'm a rebel too if I don't want to be in subjection to God and the authorities that he's put over my life. Can I ask you, are you in subjection to the authorities God has put over you, including the government? Some Christians are pretty feisty and rebellious in their attitude towards the government, aren't they? Listen, God is never going to bless a rebel. And so that's why we must be in submission. If we want to see the devil's back, if we want to see the devil skulking away, we must be under the authority of the Lord and in direct submission to him and the authority structures that he sets over us. And then he says we're to resist him. And the promise is submission to the Lord, resisting the devil, he will flee from you. And of course, when the Lord Jesus faced the devil in the wilderness, in each occasion, he stood on the word of God, siding with God against the rebel, didn't he? It is written. It is written. And we stand with God against the devil, and the promise is he will flee from you. Then he tells us, having suggested that this is something we need to do, he says you need to draw near to God. Now, let's just think about this for a moment. He's talking to believers. How do we know that? Look at chapter 1, verse 16. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Verse 18 of chapter 1. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So he's speaking to people that have been born again. They're first fruits of his new creation, as it were. They're genuinely saved people, and yet he is telling them to draw near to God. And the implication is very clear, that it's possible to be born again, but not to be in close intimacy with the Lord. Isn't that a possibility? Why is that a possibility? Because there's a tendency in all of our hearts to drift. Is there not? And when you drift, do you drift towards the Lord or away from the Lord? Which direction do you go? You always drift away. And so James is reminding us that we need to actively draw near to God. And so I'm asking you the question tonight, how is your intimacy with the Lord? Have you drifted in your Christian life? I would suspect in a group this size, there are a few drifters tonight. Right? And you're just not as intimate with the Lord as you once were. Your quiet time's not quite as meaningful, or not as, you're not as conscientious about being in his presence and reading the word and praying, and if you do, it's just kind of a hasty, quick fix, and then you go out into the activity of the world, and somehow some just coldness has come in, and there's this intimacy has been lost, and it's a terrible thing to lose that intimacy, because the problem is it's a dangerous place when we begin to drift. Because sometimes it's hard to stop it. It just kind of gets progressive. You know, we kind of get further and further away. And then we get into a danger zone where we're not as concerned about holiness as we once were. And we start to make little compromises. And it's a very, very dangerous place to be drifting. And so how are we doing in that intimacy? We sing this hymn quite often at the Lord's Supper, prone to wander,
oft I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And that's what happens. And what is it that causes this loss of enjoyment, loss of intimacy? Well, notice what he says next. Draw near to God and remember the promise. If tonight you realize that you have been drifting and you determine by the grace of God you want to enjoy that new intimacy with the Lord and you draw near, what's the promise here? What does it say? Draw near to God and tell me what it says. He will. Is that a sure promise? He will draw near to you. You see, he wants that intimacy with you. He longs for that intimacy, that closeness, that nearness of communion with you. So then what he says, and he begins to hint at what might have caused this loss of intimacy. He says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. I thought you were saying that these were born-again Christians. Well, yes, I was. That's what James 1:18 says. They're saved by grace, but they're sinners by disgrace. They've got dirty hands. Now, this is a very meaningful picture because in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, once you came into the tabernacle, the priests, as they came closer to God, the first thing that they came across was the laver. And before they would dare to go any closer, the first thing they did was they washed their hands and their feet. And it was a great object lesson, wasn't it? You're approaching a God who is holy, holy, holy. Don't come dirty. Right? Make sure that you're clean. If you're going to enjoy intimacy with him, draw near to him. And there is a sense that there's a need for just a spiritual checkup. Again, the Word of God again and again tells us to examine ourselves. Examine yourself, see if you're in the faith. That's a good thing to do, right? Right at the beginning. Are you even a Christian? I wouldn't assume that just because you're here tonight for the meetings for Christians, that makes you a Christian. Let me tell you, I was teaching in a Bible school in England, and one of my top students, who had just written a masterful paper on eschatology, and was already determined to go to the mission field, we began to cover a second topic, that was Thessalonians. We went on and we started doing John 13 through 17. And in the discussion about Judas Iscariot, that he was somebody that was among the group, that was involved in all the religious activity, and yet he was as lost can be. And that girl went to her room that night and she came to the realization that she wasn't even saved. Isn't that amazing? Going to the mission field, writes a great paper on eschatology, and she realized that she wasn't saved. And that night, she got right with the Lord. And it was kind of an embarrassment for her the next day to come in and tell everybody, I just got saved last night. But you see, it's in the 12, one of them was a dud. Now, how many duds would there be in a room like this? I mean, just do the math, right? There's possibly half a dozen or more in this room that may never have been born again. It's not that they don't know the hymns. Judas knew the hymns. Not that you're not active in the activity of the church. He was active too, wasn't he? And so it's good to examine ourselves, see if we're in the faith. It's also good to examine ourselves when we are in the faith and ask ourselves some hard questions. Am I enjoying that intimacy and closeness with the Lord? Or are my hands dirty? Is there sin that I'm just not being honest with God about in my life? And sin is a very subtle thing. It's not just actions, you see. It can be attitudes. It can be an attitude of bitterness and unforgiveness and all these other things that can be nestling in my heart. And so what James says is, look, if you really are interested in this intimacy with the Lord, you better just check your hands. And he's not talking about personal hygiene. He's talking about holiness. You see, New Testament talks about praying, doesn't it? I will that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath or doubting. And I know we're so scared of charismatic things that when somebody does this, we get nervous. Don't get nervous. Please don't get nervous. It was one of the biblical postures for prayer. It was a good one. What it was saying to God is, God, I don't have anything to bargain with. My hands are empty. You have everything. I have nothing. I'm coming to you, the one who has everything, and I don't have anything. And I need what you have. That's a good picture, isn't it? It's just that we get nervous about it. But the emphasis is lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. I've heard people in prayer meetings rebuke somebody else in prayer. They were mad, right? Without wrath. That's not the time to do it, brethren, is it really? And doubting. That's a big one, isn't it? Are we praying for blessing this week? And are we doubting? Lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Do you believe that God wants to work this week? In the assembly? In the hearts of unsaved people? Do we believe that? Are we praying, believing? Are we talking about dirty hands? Let me tell you something. The verse that shocked me recently in Hebrews, it talks about an evil heart of unbelief. Isn't that scary? That it's possible for, like, what when we think of evil, we tend not to necessarily think of unbelief, right? We think of, you know, we've got our list of what evil things are, some mass murderer, or that's evil. God says a heart that's gripped with unbelief is evil. Well, that's a rebuke, isn't it? So do we have faith? You know, it's interesting. The Lord Jesus said that there were parts where he could do no mighty work because of their unbelief. In the Old Testament, it tells us that the nation of Israel limited the Holy One of Israel because of their unbelief. How can you limit the illimitable God? By unbelief. So, are we coming to the Lord with clean hands? And then he says, not just with clean hands, but he says, purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Divided hearts. Not so much outward actions, but inner affections. He's getting to the heart here. And the heart is the issue, isn't it? For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies, the Lord says. The book of Proverbs, the book of wisdom, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The heart is the heart of the matter, isn't it? And so he says, make sure that if you want to enjoy intimacy with God, well, you need a heart checkup. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. This word double-minded, it's a favorite thing of James. He's already mentioned it in chapter 1. Talks about people praying, and he's full of doubt as he prays. Verse 6, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. He that waves is like a wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let that not man think he will receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And here again he says, purify your hearts, ye double-minded. And the word double-minded, it literally means having two souls. The picture is not an out-and-out unconverted sinner, but a Christian who basically his affections are constantly torn between the Lord and the world. I want the Lord, I want the world. I want the Lord, I want the world. I want the Lord, I want the world. The world can never satisfy the heart of a saint. It just can't. And it's amazing how we get caught up with it. And I was just thinking about this recently, the word scripture in Colossians where it says covetousness, which is idolatry. Well, that's pretty strong, isn't it? Covetousness. What it's telling us is this, that if I look to find satisfaction in anything other than God, it's idolatry. That's what he's saying. And we live in a culture where we're constantly taught by the media, by the television, that really, if you want to be happy, you've got to have stuff. Right? That's the lie. And yet, the Word of God tells us that we make idols of things if we look to them to satisfy us instead of looking to God. He alone can satisfy. No one else can. We like to sing that, right? None but Christ can satisfy. And we're going to be telling people that in the gospel. But let me ask you, is it true in your life? Can you authentically say that? That what satisfies your heart more than anything, nothing is competing with it, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He satisfies my heart. Is that what we can say? Or are we, James says, double-minded? Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Then he says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Boy, that seems such an unpopular message today, doesn't it? Isn't, you know, it all about being happy? Isn't there a new Randy Alcorn book about happiness? I mean, it's all happiness, right? And the TV evangelists are all telling us, you know, how to live a happy, successful life. And so I don't know where this fits. Be afflicted and mourn and weep and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. That sounds a bit depressing, doesn't it? I wonder if we really begin to feel the heartbeat of God. Would there be more meetings for mourning amongst us? I never forget when we first went to Ireland. We were in a city called Carlow, and there was one of the brothers there. He was an architect, and he'd built one of these weird houses that only architects build on the side of a mountain. You know, not practical, but it was interesting. And it was an A-frame, but it had a deck around it, and it was on the side of this mountain overlooking the city of Carlow. And we were out on his deck one night, and we began to talk about what was going on behind the closed doors of all those homes in the valley below us. And we couldn't see, but God could see. And you know what goes on in our world behind closed doors, because eventually it makes it to the courts, doesn't it? The abuse and all these things. Well, my friend and I, as we were looking at this and we were talking about it and just imagining for a minute some of the things, there was a spirit of heaviness came upon us, and we began to pray for the city. And as we prayed, we began to weep. And we were just weeping over the side of the deck, you know, thinking about the heartache and sadness and brokenness. And the Lord Jesus did exactly the same thing once, didn't he? Over the city of Jerusalem. And, you know, we want to see blessing. Sometimes I wonder, Psalm 126 talks about the one that goes forth bearing precious seed. Then what does it say? Weeping. Weeping. I wonder sometimes, is there not a time to mourn? Clearly there is. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You know the story. This is where gross immorality has taken place in an assembly, so much so that it's kind of stuff that even the Gentiles don't do. And Paul says in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 5, he says, "And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." He says, you should have mourned. There should have maybe been a meeting called just to mourn that this sin was going on in your midst and you weren't devastated by it. Sometimes I think it helps the saints We had a week of prayer in Kansas City, and as we began to pray, I want to tell you there were a lot of grown men began to weep about the state of our nation, about the state of the assemblies in our nation, about the sins that have gone on in our circles, never mind out there. And I'll tell you, there was a lot of mourning that week, but there was a lot of joy. Because people just realize we're actually dealing with the real issues here. Sometimes we just kind of pass over all this stuff as if it's not there. And we don't ever deal with it. And James says, there is a time to be afflicted and mourn and weep. And let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. Another time we're supposed to do that. Look at the book of Proverbs for a moment, chapter 29 and verse 2. Proverbs 29 verse 2. It says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. Proverbs 29 2. When the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. And this is not a political statement of one government or another, because the last number of administrations, our government has been supportive of murdering infants in their womb. The wicked have been in authority for a long time. It's not just this administration. It goes back a long way. Right? Isn't that wickedness? It's shocking to think about these things. And so there is a time to mourn. There is a time. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted, the Lord Jesus says. Well, then we get to our key verse. And this is really the key of what I want to say tonight. And this is so important because it starts and ends this section on intimacy with the Lord. And it talks about humility. He giveth, verse 6, more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. If we want to see blessing this week, there must be a spirit of humility about us. You think, is there a possibility to be a pride problem in Shannon Hills? I mean, we've got quite a history here, right? Quite a past. And of course, the New Testament principles, we love to be so proud about them. We're not like the other churches. And you know, and all I'm saying is this. We've got to be really careful about pride. Because what this text is telling me is this. God actively sets himself in opposition to the proud. That's what it literally means. But he giveth grace to the humble. And maybe the reason that some of our so biblically orthodox meetings are not seeing blessing is because we're so filled with pride, God says, I'm sorry, I just can't trust you with any blessing until you begin to humble yourself. Verse 10, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. He shall lift you up. And there comes a time and a need to humble ourselves, because pride keeps us back from the blessing of God. It really does. You're listening this evening, and could be that in your prideful heart, you're thinking, I hope Brother So-and-so is listening to this. Or you're thinking, well, yeah, maybe those other assemblies, they needed to hear this, but we don't need to hear this. See, pride is so subtle, isn't it? But God resists it. So I really want to see blessing this week. I really do. But I'm convinced that collectively, we all have to be on the same page. In the New Testament, where they're of one accord in one place, there's always blessing. And that would may take us a need to just get serious about the Lord and our relationship with him. Because I certainly don't want to be the person that hinders blessing this week. I really don't. And I don't want you to be either. I want to see the Lord work. But if we want to see the Lord work, we need to ask ourselves some hard questions. Let me ask you the question again. Our time is gone, and I don't want to go over each night, but I just want to say this. Can I ask you, how is your intimacy with the Lord? Are you enjoying close, intimate communion with Him? Or have you drifted? Maybe this week is about you, not so much unsaved people. I believe God wants to work in the hearts of unsaved people. But maybe He needs to start with you. And you getting serious about your walk with the Lord. Is there sin in your life that's not being dealt with? Secret sin. We've seen that in our own assembly, where someone had a secret life that now is all over the newspapers. See, these secrets come out. And that's why it's good to get real and get honest. The wonderful thing about coming to the Lord and being honest in His presence and being restored into that intimacy with Him, when you begin to enjoy that intimacy, you see anything that is a threat to it as something that is just horrific to you. You're so intent on just enjoying this communion with Him that anything that is a threat to that, you want to deal with it. I really believe if God is going to bless, it's going to start right here, tonight, in our getting real. Each of us, individually. So I'm going to ask you to consider that. Consider where you stand. Are you enjoying that closeness? Do you have an issue with pride? Is there dirt on your hands? Are you double-minded? You haven't really kind of settled the issue of consecration to the Lord. You kind of want the world and you want the Lord as well, and you're really not sold out at all, and you're not really a great advertisement for the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are hard questions, but they're really important questions. May the Lord help us to be honest in His presence. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before Thee, and we're really asking that You might bless this week. We want to see souls, precious souls for whom Christ died, won to Him. We want to see, Lord, just people pass from death to life. People come into that wonderful relationship with Thee, the living God, through Your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we don't want to hinder what You want to do. Lord, I pray that Your Holy Spirit might search every heart bowed in Your presence tonight. And that there would be a time, maybe before we leave here, maybe after we leave, in the quietness of being alone in Your presence, where there's just a time of honesty and, if necessary, confession, and necessary to repent of things. And we ask that nobody here would be our Achan who would prevent the blessing of God on the people of God. We'll give You the glory in Jesus' name.